Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this evening to worship you and to study the Scriptures. And we pray for grace and wisdom. We pray for understanding. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to put into practice the things that we learn. We do ask that you would forgive all of our sins, and we make our prayer in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, we are in Proverbs chapter 12, and we're going to be looking tonight at verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. We are. All right. Proverbs 12, verse 9. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Okay, what we're looking at here as we see these things, this chapter 12, has proverbs that follow one after another after another. And what we saw last week as we look at verse 8 was the contrast between the person that had good sense and the person that has a twisted mind. And now we're looking at sort of the outworking of that in these three verses. The person with good sense, the person with the twisted mind. And what we see here in verse 9 has to do with the person that plays the great man. This is the whole idea of these three verses is worthless pursuits and how worthless they really are. Verse 9 deals with the person that plays the great man. And the contrast is between honesty versus pretense. In other words, what Solomon is getting at here is that pretending to be someone you are not is both sinful and wrong, and it leads to all kinds of complications and all kinds of problems. And so he draws a contrast, on the one hand, between the person who is lowly versus the person who is the pretender. Now, the first part of this verse, verse 9, better to be lowly and have a servant, has a couple of different types of interpretations, and I want you to think about what they are. It starts out by talking about a person who is lowly, and another translation of that word lowly can be humble. The person who is humble and works for himself, or it can be translated, the person who is lowly, meaning despised, and has a servant to work for him. Okay, so what are we getting at? Well, the words that the ESV has, better to be lowly and to have a servant, can also be translated this way. Better is a man of humble standing who works for himself. All right. Why the difference? Often when people see what appears to be a vastly different translation from one version of the Scripture to the other, and they wonder, what in the world is going on here? Why is there a difference? Believe it or not, it all hinges on one little word as to whether or not it is an idiom or not. Okay, and it's this. It all hinges on whether or not the words that are translated a servant imply the verb to be or the verb to have. And that changes the whole context because neither one of those words is actually found in the text. And it all depends on whether or not it's implying one or the other. If they imply the word to be, it means the man is a servant to himself. That's the way that it's translated in the Revised Standard Version, for example. He works for himself. There are a couple of other Bible translations that take that tact. Or, if it's an idiom, which is the way the ESV and the King James and the New King James and many, many other translations take it, if they take it as an idiom, that implies the word to have. It means the man has someone else who works for him. He has a servant. Okay, so that's on the one hand, and it's versus the person who's pretending to be somebody great, the person whose life is a sham, who and is going about hungry because he's pretending to be somebody he's not. Now, I think what we're getting at here, really, is that it makes more sense in the context, but for the contrast that's in this verse. To translate it this way, it's better to be a man of low or humble standing and to work hard for your own living than it is to pretend to be somebody great and lack food. That really is, I think, the contrast that's being drawn here. That's a natural way to translate it. It's not the way that the King James or the ESV translates it. But I think that that's really what Solomon is actually getting at here. The contrast then is somebody who is lowly, somebody who's humble, but who works hard, versus somebody who is pretending to be a great person and yet who lacks food. Does that happen today? Absolutely. There are people today who do this very thing, who pretend to be somebody they're not when they max out all their credit cards or have put all of their money into buying a very expensive home that they're not really able to afford, just to try to impress the neighbors or try to impress relatives or try to impress friends. They're trying to make you think that they're better than they are. And what happens often is, in the end, they don't have enough money left over after they've paid the mortgage in order to buy food and put groceries on the table. So one of them has to give. Either the mortgage gives and they end up losing the house, or they pay the mortgage and they don't have enough to put food on the table. That's the idea. And so this type of thing is still going on today, and that's what Solomon's getting at. Now, yeah, you call that keeping up with the Joneses. Yes, you do. Yeah, that's known as keeping up with the Joneses, which in our particular case is easy to do. In some other cases, it might be a little bit harder to do. Yeah. Let's look at a couple of biblical examples of folks that, well, in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus uses this idea in a teaching in Luke chapter 14. So turn with me to Luke 14, please. And somebody read verses 8 through 11 to us, please.
When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Let one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you.
And verse 11.
For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay. Now, notice in the setting for this, let's look back at verse 7, and we'll see that the setting of this, and it's a parable, and the setting for the parable is Jesus at a feast like this, noticing that those who have been invited to come are jostling for position. They're trying to get the best seats at the table. And noting this, that's why Jesus tells this parable of the guest invited to the wedding feast. And the whole point is the very point that Solomon is making in Proverbs chapter 12 about the person who is trying to pretend to be somebody he's not. Okay, so this is the same thing that Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 14, that when you come into a wedding feast, you're not supposed to try to take the positions of honor. Just imagine how embarrassing it would be, as Jesus points out, if you go and take one of the best places and then the host comes in and realizes that you're sitting in a seat that he has specially prepared for the governor or somebody else, and you've got to get up and go sit somewhere else, and you're singled out, but you're singled out not in a good way. You're singled out, and people chuckle and laugh, and you know, and look who he thought he was. And that's the point Jesus is making. He said, come in and you sit in a lowly position so that if the host believes that you ought to be sitting someplace else, you are raised up in the estimate of others. Our major problem happens to be that we think better of ourselves than we ought to. We all have a tendency to think that we're something special, that we're better off than we really are, that we're, and we want other people to think the same thing. And so that's what Solomon is getting at here when he talks about the person who's pretending to be something and yet lacks bread. Another biblical example is the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to faith. Somebody read beginning at verse 8 down through verse 11 of this chapter.
Yes. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. How far?
Down through verse 11.
Okay. And he found in him, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. Now, the point that I'm trying to make on this particular verse, remember, in Proverbs 12, verse 9, Solomon is making this contrast between the person who is humble and lowly, who works hard to sustain himself, versus the person who pretends to be somebody great and doesn't even have the ability to put food on the table. Paul was somebody who really and truly had reason to brag when you get right down to it, and he points that out. He was a member of the spiritual aristocracy. He had a long and very good heritage when it came to the Jewish faith. He was known for his zeal. He was known for all of these things that he had done prior to his conversion. And so he could look back into his past, and he could see his ancestors. He could see a long line of dedicated Jews. He could see that he was a Pharisee. He could see that he was jealous. He could point to the fact that he persecuted the church, and all of these things. Paul could bring all of this out, and yet he says that anything I had in the past is not worth comparing with what I have now in the Lord Jesus Christ. I count everything, no matter how great it might have appeared to be, as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ, of being in Christ. And so the point that we're trying to make here is that a humble Christian has more in relationship to God than a person who has great wealth or pretends to great wealth. Because he has Christ, and Christ is far better than all things put together. All right, so that's verse 9. Now let's come to verse 10. Proverbs, turn back to Proverbs 12, verse 10. Once again, this is an illustration of the difference between the twisted mind of the unbeliever and the person who has good sense, who is able to put into practice the things taught in the Word of God by faith in Christ. And we're looking here at a contrast in verse 10 also. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Now, kindness versus cruelty is seen here. And the point is that a person's righteousness or lack of righteousness is seen in how he treats other people and even creatures that are under his control. A righteous man will treat his beasts. In the day in which Solomon was writing, the beasts were cattle and oxen and donkeys and sheep and beasts of burden or animals that were used for food or whatever, the flocks and the herds that folks had. Remember, in those days, they didn't keep house pets like we do. They did in Egypt. I mean, cats were not exactly house pets. They were worshipped, but they didn't keep dogs like we do today. They didn't have house pets, but they did have other animals that they were responsible for that they took care of. In our day, I don't have a donkey staked out in the backyard, but I do have a couple of dogs. And so our relationship to the animals that the Lord has provided for us and how we act toward them shows something of our relationship to God. God's made it that way. A righteous man will care for the animals that are under his care, and he will pity them in providing food for them when they're hungry and all of those things. A wicked man will treat those under his power with contempt, and even his animals will suffer because he is cruel in his dealings with those creatures. He'll beat the animals, he'll mistreat them, sometimes for no other purpose other than the fact that he can and thinks he can get away with it. That means that a boy who tortures animals for sport is showing the most depraved part of his sinful fallen nature. And some kids do that, and it's a warning sign. People get upset, rightly, because it's a warning sign. A person who shows that type of relationship to animals is also going to show that type of relationship to people. It carries over. And so it's a warning sign like that. God has made us to care for the creatures he's placed under us. We are the highest part of God's creation of this in this world, and he has placed under our charge all things, and that includes the creatures that are here. Now, those animals then are to be treated as the property of God. When we look at everything we've got, this is one of the principles that God gives us. Every single thing you have as a trust given to you from God. And you deal with it in whatever way as a person who is going to give an account of what you've got to God. If you have wealth, then the way in which you handle that wealth is going to be something that you're going to have to stand before God and explain. On the judgment day, how did you do with it? That's the parable of the talents, for example, is one of those illustrations that Jesus uses about that. The way we treat all things that God has put into our care shows what our hearts are really like. Let me give you a couple places in Scripture where the Bible talks about animals belonging to God. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. And Matthew 6, verse 26.
Psalm 50. 10 through 12?
Yes.
For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness.
Okay. What God is getting at there is people who are coming to offer sacrifices with unrepentant and wicked hearts that are making claims of things, and God is basically saying, you can't offer anything to me that I don't already own. Okay, I mean, ultimately, that's what he's saying to all of us. You can't offer anything to me that I don't already have, that I don't already own. There's no way that you can give God something he doesn't have. And he is claiming there that all the beasts of the forest are his, that all, the cattle on a thousand hills, the birds of the hills, he knows all of these creatures. He has made them. Our God, and this is an important thing, our God is not an absentee landlord. The God of deism is an absentee landlord. He is the watchmaker who wound things up and then went on vacation. That's the God of deism. The God of the Bible, the triune God, is a God who is intimately involved in the running, the everyday running of the universe, and not just the big stuff, but the little stuff too. We saw in the sermon this past Sunday the illustration of Peter being told by Jesus to go fishing and casting the line into the water, and that fish was under the control of God. And God's providential working brought that fish to the line that Peter cast in. And the fish had swallowed the coin that Peter needed in order to be able to pay the temple tax for both Jesus and Peter. So God is intimately involved in the controlling of the whole universe, every single thing. That's who he is as God. Matthew 6:26.
Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?
Okay, that's in part of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus is talking to us about not being anxious about things, that God will care for us. And he uses here as an illustration these animals. And he's basically, the point that we're looking at is the fact that God takes care of the birds of the air. He provides seed for them. He provides food for them. He feeds them. If God cares for animals that we would consider to be insignificant, how much more does he care for people who are made in his own image? That's the point that Jesus is making. Okay. All right. So, unbelievers, when they appear to be showing mercy, are in reality showing their own cruelty as well. Let's look at a biblical example or two of folks in their relationship to the animals that they have under their care. Genesis 33, verse 13, and verse 17. Turn back there for a minute. Genesis 33. Verse 13 and then verse 17.
Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I knew you by name.
That I was in the wrong place too. Let's try this again. Genesis 33, verse 13. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it didn't go back far enough. But, all right. Let's try Genesis 33. It was because I was reading the same thing you were reading, and I was thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. So I landed on the same spot.
33:13. Jacob said to him, my Lord knows the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flocks will die. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth.
Okay. Jacob is on his way back. He has labored for his uncle for many, many years. He's on his way back with his wives and his children and the flocks and the herds that God has given into his care. His brother Esau knows he's coming home. Jacob's a little reluctant to actually hurry along to see Esau. That's part of the story as well. But this is also very true, as you see what he's doing here. He's not hurrying rapidly. And the reason he's not hurrying rapidly, he's just he's met up with Esau, and Esau wants him to go with him. And Jacob's saying, you go ahead, and we'll follow along behind. And the reason that he gives, and it's a legitimate reason, is that they've got children traveling with them, and the children can't travel fast. He's concerned about the children. And they also have nursing flocks and herds to take care of. So the animals, he's thinking about the young animals that are in the flocks and herds, he needs to take care of, and they can't drive them fast. They'll lose the animals. And so he's not really all that excited about being with Esau, but at the same time, what he is saying is absolutely true as well. He's got all of these creatures that he wants to take care of. And when he does finally end up settling down, he builds sheds, booths for his livestock to take care of them, to keep them sheltered. So here you've got Jacob showing the compassion for these young animals, just like he shows compassion for his own young children as well. Then you've got the ultimate illustration of one man and his donkey. Numbers 22, verse 22, which is Balaam. Let's look at that for just a minute. Numbers 22, 22. We're going to read down through from 22 down through verse 31. All right, go ahead, if you would.
Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his hand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey. And his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with the wall on this side and the wall on that side. Did I skip one?
No, keep going. You're right.
And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot. Oh, that's right. That's the second one. Against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he answered, "No."
31.
Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face.
Okay. It's a wonderful account, an interesting account. What you've got here is Balaam has been hired to do something he knows is wrong. He's been given money, he's been promised money by Balak, who wants to curse Israel. And Balaam at first says, "No, no," and God tells Balaam, "No, you're not going to go with them." But in the end, Balaam becomes overcome, apparently, with his desire for the money. And so he's willing to disobey God and go ahead and do what he knows is wrong in spite of God telling him no outright. So we've got this account of this angel of the Lord that comes to prohibit Balaam from being able to make this journey, to basically encounter Balaam. Now I want you to notice, Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord, and he's got two servants with him, and they don't see the angel of the Lord either. At least the Bible doesn't say that they do. You would think if they saw the angel of the Lord, they would have told Balaam what was going on. They don't say anything either. So the implication is they don't see the angel of the Lord either. The donkey does, and the only reason we know the donkey does is because of the rest of the story of what we're told here. Three times the donkey tries to get out of the way of the angel of the Lord who's standing in her way with a sword. And three times Balaam becomes increasingly more furious with this animal that he's riding on. And so he begins to strike her, he begins to beat her, and in the end when she finally lies down underneath him because she's not going to go any further, he starts to beat on her with his staff. And it's at this point that God performs a miracle. Let's remember, this is an actual historical account. This is not a fable. This actually takes place. It's the only place in Scripture that we find, other than the Garden of Eden, where the serpent talks to Eve, where you find a talking animal like this. And the reason is given in Scripture. God opened the mouth of the donkey to talk to him. I want you to notice that Balaam is so angry, he doesn't find anything wrong with this. Did it ever occur to you? I mean, imagine yourself, you know, he's so furious at this animal that when she starts to talk back to him, he doesn't even realize what's going on. He gets into a conversation with her over this thing, and he's furious at her. He starts to argue with her when the donkey tells her what she, you know, the reason that she's not going. And she says, "Why are you hitting me?" And notice Balaam's response is, "You made a fool out of me. You made a fool out of me these three times. If I had a sword, I'd kill you right now." He is so angry with this animal that that's what he's doing. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in all of this, and this is a literal thing that took place. God did it. It's not a normal thing. Don't expect donkeys to talk. Don't expect snakes to talk. When these events take place in Scripture, they are extraordinary. This is a miracle that God performs, and he does it for a particular purpose. And all of this has to do with trying to restrain the prophet's madness, as Scripture tells us. What has to happen is, after he has struck the donkey, God opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees why she stopped these three times. He sees the angel of the Lord, and his only response is the only response of anybody who encounters an angel of God, and that is to be terrified. He falls on his face. Okay. Now, the point that I want you to take away from this is the point that we're trying to make from Proverbs, which is that a person like Balaam, who is interested in the money, he's more willing to disobey God for the money than anything else, becomes frustrated and angry and angrier and angriest when his plans are thwarted. And he takes it out on this animal. And so that's the point that that Solomon is making, that a person who is righteous will care for his creatures, the creatures that are under him. But the person who is wicked shows cruelty instead of compassion, instead of mercy. Even the mercy of the wicked is actually cruel. Finally, we come to the last verse, and verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Now, what we've been looking at are worthless pursuits all along. The person who is worthless in the way in which he treats the creatures that are under him. The person who is worthless in pretending to be somebody he's not. This is a common theme. Verse 11 is a common theme in Proverbs and throughout Scripture. And the common theme is labor, hard work, in the field, on the job, today in an office, working your land, whatever it happens to be able to provide for yourself and for your family, versus something else. Now, let me hasten to say this. When the Bible talks about hard work like this, it's talking about, and it's to be understood that what it's talking about is the results that you see are only under the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. Okay, this is not something that's an automatic type of thing. Even though unbelievers can do this and should do this, that in order to do it correctly, you need to do it through faith in Christ. Solomon is not getting at seeking a good harvest. He's getting at working hard and laboring basically for the Lord and God's blessing that attends that, versus the person who wastes his time in vain pursuits. The word here has to do with vanity, and he doesn't tell us, he doesn't specify, but it's things like what he's already told us, get-rich-quick schemes, lying in wait for somebody so that you can rob him and steal his stuff. We started out with that in the first couple of chapters in Proverbs. Gambling, Today, it would be things that would obviously be wrong in terms of wasting your time in a vain pursuit, spending all your day playing Farmville, spending all your time looking up pornography on the internet. I mean, you can fill in the blank here. This is an open-ended type of thing. It's talking about wasting time in vain pursuits versus serving God faithfully. And the person who lacks sense will lack bread. That's implied too. It doesn't specifically spell it out in verse 11, but by comparison with the first part of verse 11, if you work hard on your land, you'll have plenty of bread. If you don't, you lack sense, well, you're also going to lack bread too. That's implied. That's the idea behind what he's saying here. Let's look at the example of Cain in Genesis 4. Turn there for a second. Genesis 4. The reason I want to bring out Cain at the very first place here is I want you to understand that Cain worked the land hard. But he didn't work the land right, because what he did not do was he did not work in faith in the Lord. And it caused him, his lack of faith was what caused his offering to be rejected by God. Genesis chapter 4. Now somebody read verses 2 through 8, please.
Then she bore again at this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him.
Okay, now, a couple of comments. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to belabor the issue here. Obviously, the two brothers had two different pursuits. Cain took care of growing things in the garden, and Abel took care of the sheep. Both offerings of grain and offerings of sheep or animals were acceptable offerings in the Old Testament. And the point, and sometimes you'll read in even in study Bibles, you'll read notes that say the problem here was that Cain did not bring an animal sacrifice. I don't think that that's really the point, because Hebrews reminds us that the reason that Abel was accepted and his sacrifice was accepted was because of his faith. And so what Abel brought, he brought in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Cain brought, he did not bring with faith. He had no faith. He was wicked and rebellious and a murderer. And the New Testament points out that really what was going on in his heart was what blocked his sacrifice from being acceptable to God. So I don't think it's so much the type of offering that he brought. I think it has to do primarily with, though he worked hard, he had no faith in God. And his lack of faith kept his offering from being acceptable to the Lord. That lack of faith is seen when God confronts him. And ask him why he's so upset that his offering was not accepted. And just basically says your countenance, your face has fallen. And he tells him, if you do well, and then in Hebrew it says, will there not be a lifting up? It's translated by most modern translations, will you not be accepted? But the implication may very well be your face has fallen. You've become despondent, downcast. You've become discouraged. Your face has fallen. If you turn, if you repent, and if you do the right thing, will there not be a lifting up of your face that has fallen? Will there not be a change? And God warns him, sin's crouching at your door. And you've got to master it. You've got to rule over it. Cain doesn't, because almost immediately he murders his brother. Why does he do that? He does that because he's jealous of him. God accepted Abel and his sacrifice. God did not accept Cain and his sacrifice. And so Cain took the route of killing his brother because of his anger and his the fact that he was upset with him. So what we see here then is the fact that even though Cain worked hard in his field, in his land, because he had no faith, the end result of all of that is not pleasing to God. That's the point that I'm trying to hammer home, really. Uzziah was a king in Judah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it talks about the fact he built towers in the wilderness. And he cut out many cisterns. He had large herds. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and fertile lands. He loved the soil, it says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 10. And then it talks about his army. It talks about all the things that he did. He was apparently very skillful in preparing the country for war, because in Jerusalem he made siege engines invented by skillful men, and he put them on the towers that shot arrows and sling stones. And so he had mounted some pretty good strong fortifications on the corners of the turrets in Jerusalem. Seemed to be a successful man. Verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 26 says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, remember, we've already seen a couple of times this has happened. This is what Saul did and lost the kingdom. Saul offered a sacrifice when Samuel said, wait until I come to Gilgal and I will offer the sacrifice. Saul offered a sacrifice instead. Here, Uzziah does the same thing, but it's even worse. He goes to the temple of the Lord. He is going to offer incense on the altar. The priests go in to try to stop him and tell him, it's not for you to burn incense to the Lord. It's for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. You've done wrong. And verse 19 says, then Uzziah was angry. Now, he had this his censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And in the presence of the priest and in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And so the priests look at him and they see that he's leprous and they rush him out and he hurries to get out. I mean, he was really angry. He wanted to do this. He thought he had a right to do this. And God strikes him and he remains a leper to the end of his days. Until the day of his death. He lives in a separate house. He can't even live in the palace. He's excluded from ever coming to the temple again. He thought that he could just go into the temple and do what he wanted to do, and God not only stopped him from doing that, but God prohibited him from ever entering the temple again the rest of his life. The point I'm trying to make here, once again, is Uzziah was a man who was blessed by God. He had flocks, he had herds, was blessed in that way, but his sin was he became proud and thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. Finally, when we talk about hard labor and the point that I wanted to emphasize here about the labor for the Lord from Proverbs 12, verse 11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. You have to have your priorities straight with God. You have to do what you do in order to please God. And the most pleasing thing that God would have each one of us as Christians to do is what he called Peter to do. Peter was a successful fisherman together with his family. And God called Peter and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he and his brother did. They became fishers of men. They had their priorities rearranged by God. That's the point I want us all to take away this evening, is the fact that the work that we do that God blesses is work that's done for his kingdom. It's done for his glory. It's done for his honor. And that's what God would have each of us to do. And sometimes God rearranges those priorities, but he does tend to bless us when we work hard for him through faith. It's not hard work that saves us, but it's as Christian people doing hard work, and God will bless that, and he will provide for us as we serve him. He did with Peter. He does that with others as well. Anybody have any questions or comments tonight?
When you started the chapter, verse 9, and you said that he gave one interpretation.
Yeah.
And explained two interpretations.
Right. Well, the ESV didn't exist in that day. We had the King James. We didn't use that. We used the New American Standard primarily. But the point that we were taught in seminary was that we're to go to look at the original languages, the original Hebrew of the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament. And so the reason I gave the interpretation I gave in verse 9 was based on what the Hebrew says in this particular verse.
In seminary, were you taught both concepts? Were you exposed to both concepts?
I never studied this verse in seminary. So this is something, yeah, this is something that as I looked at it, I began to try to figure out what does this actually mean. I was trying to see what the best way to understand it was, and so I got every Bible translation that I have to look at how they translated it, and came across the fact that the RSV and two other translations follow the idea of the person who is lowly and yet works for himself. The other translations, the King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, and most of the others, do follow the idea that there's an idiom here. And they use the term, have a servant, rather than be a servant. So that's essentially what it is. Ma'am?
But can't you have a servant and still be humble?
Yeah. That's the point. It is. I mean, this person is not a great lord of some kind. This is somebody who is not pretending to be anything more than he is. He's a lowly person, but he does still have someone, if you follow that interpretation, he does still have someone who works for him. But he's not pretending to be some great man who has hundreds and hundreds of servants and a great mansion or something like that. Solomon could be saying that. I personally think that the contrast is probably better to understand it to be that it's better to be humble or lowly and to serve yourself, to be a servant to yourself, to not to have your own servants, but to be your own servant yourself. And that versus playing the great man who has lots of servants and yet can't put food on the table.
Okay. I would think that the humble person would do a lot of his own work anyway. He may have someone to help him.
Right.
As it were.
Right. Which is why that's not wrong to look at it that way.
Because some people may make, may have plenty of work and may be relatively successful, but they also give it all away. Therefore,
sure.
They are humble,
sure.
And poor, and
right.
As it were, as opposed to the person who.
Now, the point is, not how much money do you have? That's not the point of the verse. The point has to do with the attitude. The person who's humble or lowly. Remember that word lowly can also mean despised, and so it could refer to the way people look at somebody from the outside. Here's this despised guy who's just this insignificant little fellow who has to work his own land, versus, and then what you look at in the versus is this guy is pretending to be a great man, but in reality he's not. He's not even able to put food on the table, whereas the despised little fellow is able to put food on the table. Yeah. That's right.
No.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you think James calls it slighted. Better is the one who is slighted but has a fervent, and then there's a two beside it that says that could also mean lightly esteemed, in other words.
Right. Lightly esteemed. Yeah. Once again, the Hebrew word there can mean anything from, as it says here, lowly to despised. I mean, it could be, it's a whole gamut of things, from a person who's humble himself and is lowly, and that's his attitude, versus all the way to the other end of the spectrum where people just look down their noses at him. This guy is of no account whatsoever, which is the way the world treats Christians as well. So there's nothing wrong with translating it that way as well. Okay.
I want to back up to the story of Cain and Abel.
Okay.
I'm not sure I ever viewed Cain offering the way you described it. Probably thinking about it, the natural way to do it. I think the tilling of the soil and growing plants and all this work on your hands, which is the way Cain's offering was.
Right. Right. And that's the reason that it wasn't a pure offering, is because his heart was not in the right place. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." So in Hebrews, we have a divine commentary on that particular passage, which basically says the major distinction between the two was Abel had faith and Cain didn't. Yeah. And it could very well let me mention one other thing in the New Testament, and I'm gonna come back and I'm gonna deal with that. The only other place in the New Testament where Cain is spoken of in this way is 1 John 3:12, where John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Okay, so we've got these two passages in Scripture that tell us why God accepted Abel versus Cain, and why God accepted Abel's offering versus Cain's offering. You are 100% correct in that a blood sacrifice is something that is required once the fall has taken place. A blood sacrifice, a blood offering needs to be given. But it is interesting that that's not the reason that seems to be given in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't focus on the fact that Cain gave the wrong kind of offering. It focuses on the fact that Abel gave his offering through faith. And that's the reason that I wanted to place the emphasis on that. I know that there are some study Bibles and some commentaries place the distinction saying, well, one of them was a blood sacrifice and the other one wasn't. That's true. But yeah, The whole point was without faith, neither one would have been. If it had been the other way around and Abel had offered a blood sacrifice, but he had no faith in God, and Cain had offered the fruit of the ground, but he had had faith, then the Bible would say the opposite.
I'm just clearing a cobweb down my brain.
Yeah.
But I think it's a point in history that the Cain and Abel offer took place. I don't think the blood sacrifice was even an issue, because they had not yet gotten to the point in history where that blood sacrifice became a requirement after the time of Moses.
Interesting point. I think you can make the case that at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God establishes blood sacrifice, although it's an implication. Yeah. The implication is at the end of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are naked, and God clothes them. Yeah, and how does he do it? Well, he kills animals. He gives them animal skins to wear. I don't think that we had animals running around without their skins. I mean, I think that God, in the process of taking the skins to clothe them with, showed them the importance of the animal sacrifice, that there had to be, in order for them to be clothed, because their nakedness is a spiritual nakedness, in order for their spiritual nakedness to be covered, there has to be a blood sacrifice in their place, and they have to be clothed with symbolically the righteousness that clothing represents. They've lost their righteousness, now they have to be clothed, and it comes from the animal. So I think all the way from Genesis chapter 3, we have the beginnings of the idea of both the blood sacrifice which Christ offers and the righteousness which Christ provides in the skins of the animals that clothe men. Like I said, it's not spelled out because as the Bible develops, you begin to see that type of thing. But it's there without having to be spelled out right at first. So the point I'm going to make is there are a lot of commentators who will look at that verse and then look at what happens in chapter 4, and they will say Adam and Eve taught their sons the importance of blood sacrifice, and they should have followed through. Both of them should have followed through on that. And that's usually in the case where somebody says, and therefore Cain should have offered a blood sacrifice first and then brought the other offering.
There could have also been an implication that before that they ate fruit and berries and stuff.
True.
Right. God gave permission to eat after that.
Right, after the flood. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So you've got all that that type of thing that's being built up. Yes, ma'am?
What I was thinking about, which may be wrong, but Esau and Jacob.
Uh-huh.
Esau offered, of course, this was to his father, Jacob, or not.
Jacob offered, pretended to be Esau and gave a...
Right.
Yeah.
But the offering was...
A stew.
The game.
Right, the game meat.
That he made, or, you know, that he hunted and then made for his father, except that his mother intervened, but it didn't say then what was Jacob's.
Right,
but then he wasn't
particularly. Jacob was a farmer, and he saw the animals. Right. So that's kind of where, at least I was thinking, in that case, Esau offered these animals, and it wasn't.
Right. Later on, when Esau comes with the actual game, yeah, because what happens is Jacob's offering to his father ends up being from the flock. He didn't go out and hunt anything.
No.
That's right. His mother fixed the stew and everything else. She just gives it to him, and she... well, anyway, there's a lot of deception and all that. But you're right, because when Esau does come in, he does come in with the animal that he's killed and the stew that he's made from the animal. He was used to making that, but he is not accepted at that point. And we know overall, when you get right down to it, Esau's main problem was he despised his birthright. He was not interested in spiritual things at all. Esau is your typical example of the unregenerate person who is a good neighbor, in quotation marks, but doesn't care one whit about church or about spiritual things or about God. He's only interested in this world and getting by in this world as best he can. So Esau is the outstanding example of the person that you can't really easily point to really bad things he does. You can point to a lot of things that Jacob does and say, well, he was a scoundrel. You know, he from the get-go, he's a liar and a con man. Esau's not like that. Esau's, if you had a choice before Jacob's conversion of buying the house next to Esau or buying the house next to Jacob, most of us would say, I'd rather live next to Esau because at least he's going to not cheat me out of house and home. If you live next to Jacob, you'd be worried that he'd cheat you out of house and home. But Esau's unconverted. And that ought to be a thing to think about as well, because we've got all kinds of folks around us that are just like Esau. We've got friends and relatives and neighbors and everybody else just exactly like Esau. They see no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. They're interested in this world and that's all. And they're good neighbors. They don't see that they're sinners. So why do they have any need for anything at all that you have to say to them? So they're hard to reach because of that.
Until
the Lord opens their eyes.
Yes.
And yeah.
Or until it's
true. True. Which was Esau's case. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to study tonight, and we do pray for wisdom and grace to put into practice what we've seen. Father, our desire is to live godly and righteous lives, and so we thank you for giving us wisdom from the book of Proverbs. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we might follow the good examples through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we might shun and stay away from those examples that are given to us of unregenerate living and of rebellious living. Father, help us to see clearly the difference and to, by your grace, follow the path of faith in Christ. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.